Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
My name is Shiv Muthukumar, and I am the pastoral intern here. I have the privilege to lead us through Galatians 2, and we have 4 weeks to do that. Before we start, and even in the light of the sermon that Pastor Eric preached, allow me to read a section from Psalm 115 and pray before we open. Psalm 115 says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, 'Where is their God?' Or, 'Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them." O Israel, trust in the Lord. Father, we come before you as your children with grateful hearts, knowing that you have bought us by the blood of your Son. You have freed us. You have set us free. By the power of your love, to do your will. So Lord, as we gather here today, as we turn to your word, to even study it as students, O Lord, we pray that more than students, you make us disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that the Holy Spirit will illuminate your word to our eyes and hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. So, when I was asked to look at Galatians 2, I struggled a little bit to place it in its larger context. What is the context in which Galatians 2 is sitting? And so, most of my week was spent in a panoramic view, if you will. Zach is here, and I'm grateful for how he went through Galatians 1. For me, it felt like Zach is driving a motorcycle, and I'm behind him going through the streets of Galatia. And then getting a very close view of how things are here, listening to the sounds, the smells, the sights. It was a close view. But this time, I borrowed Rich Loudon's aircraft, and I want you to hop on board so we can have a bird's eye view, a panoramic view, if you will. And hopefully our approaches will complement rather than contradict each other. So prepared with your Bibles to flip around, not throughout the Bible, but Galatians, 6 chapters. So I'll be using a telescope, if you will, as opposed to a microscope. So we will go back and forth in the book of Galatians, probably only one direction, but sometimes I'll jump back. So I also had a little section on biblical theology, which I took out of my slideshow. It's still there, but I will show you only one slide as a, you know, not even this one. Biblical theology is the, as opposed to systematic theology. Before I say that, don't be thrown off by the terms. Systematic theology is biblical, and biblical theology is systematic. But what is called systematic theology is the theology of staying close to the text by working with the text of the scripture and working with the categories of scripture rather than categories that we may have gotten from Aristotle, for example. So rather than philosophical categories, we get categories from the scripture and we trace progressive revelation. So that if you ask me, who is God? In systematic theology, I can use all of my Bible and look at either Revelation or Genesis or anything in between and speak about what the Bible has revealed, God has revealed in the Word about himself. But biblical theology asks questions such as, how is Christ revealed with time? Or how is God revealed with time? It focuses on the time axis, the progressive revelation. The reason I bring it up before talking about Galatians is because sometimes what we do is, well, we all need a systematic theology. We have one mind. We need a framework to think. But sometimes what we do is we impose our framework on Scripture, and then as we read it, progressively we stop hearing it. We read it, but not hear it. What we are doing is when we look at Galatians, we can think about, oh yeah, that's what sounds like Romans, or maybe that's what John said there. Yes, 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 he said all of that. But can we for now look at Galatians? What did Paul reveal in Galatians? That is significant because it allows us to get the categories, the specific themes, thrusts, and the emphases of the book that we are dealing with right now. Every book of the Bible has a trajectory, has an emphasis, has a theology, if you will. So, for example, if I were to ask you, think about this question the whole way as I'll be presenting. And we know what the gospel is. The gospel can be expressed in many, many ways. And the gospel is like a diamond. It has many faces. But what face or what faces of the gospel is revealed in Galatians? In other words, what is the gospel according to Galatians? If we are not asking questions such as this, what we can do is we can impose what we learn from different parts of the Bible on it to the point that we are not hearing what it is saying. And the more and more you do it, you will stop hearing the Bible, and that's something dangerous. So biblical theology complements systematic theology. The way I think about it is, think of a stuffed toy. My approach is to have a framework, which is like a stuffed toy with a flexible skin. That's my framework. And I stuff it with Scripture. It's flexible because to allow Scripture to shape it, grow it, change it completely if needed, and even break my framework if needed, so that it is Scripture that is giving me its framework. So it's a stuffed toy with a flexible skin, if you will, if you want to have a visual description of theology. So, okay, this is because I am jumping back and forth. So that's my goal for today. Very quick background. I know Zach has covered a lot of the background. So just one slide on background. Most of my time will be on the structure of Galatians. And we will go through the entire book, God willing and time allowing. And I haven't had much time even to dig into the key theological themes. There is one slide in the handout. What you have in the handout is just the same slides. And if we get to it, great. If not, maybe next time. But even if we don't get to it, I think through the structure, you will start picking up the themes that are in Galatians. So without any more delay, okay. What do we know about the background of Galatians? Can you help me out here? What is the occasion why Paul wrote this letter to the churches in Galatia? Yes. Some false teaching he's trying to correct. Okay, what is that false teaching? And how serious is that false teaching?
Yes, you are, in order to be saved, you need Christ.
Yes.
But you also need to be circumcised.
Right. Right. For the sake of the microphone, I'll repeat the answer. Sylvia said that in order to be saved, you need not only Christ, but also circumcision. You need to be circumcised. You need to become Jews to become truly Christians. How serious is this error? Yeah.
Well, he's concerned that they've gone to a false gospel.
Yes.
And he's trying to bring them back. So yeah, I would say that's extremely serious.
Yes. This is very early in the history of Christianity. And Paul is one of the apostles of Christ. He has planted these churches, and by saying that, I'm subscribing to the South Galatian theory. If you don't know what that is, just ignore that comment. This error is serious. It is very serious because it threatens the gospel itself. It is not like in the Corinthian church, where there was lots of wrong behavior. There were people doing weird things over the Lord's Supper and with their sexual lives and all those things. But here, it's a false teaching. Probably many of you are in the book of Ephesians through the community groups. There is no discernible specific occasion that we can see that Paul is addressing. It's a very generic epistle. Whereas Galatians is very focused on this one point, and it's a very serious problem. To the extent that he says, you are distorting the gospel. You are following a distorted gospel, which is not a gospel at all. He anathematized them when he says, if anyone preaches a gospel other than we preached, including if we do that, let them be accursed. Right. So the controversy was, let's call them Judaizers. Maybe Zach used a different term, did you? Judaizers. So those who are saying, in order to be a Christian, you need to be a Jew first. That's why becoming Judaizing. So they're Judaizing. They insisted that Gentile Christians keep the Mosaic Law, which means things like circumcision and other Jewish observances such as holy days, Sabbath, clean unclean laws, and food restrictions. What are the implications of this controversy? Which you could call a heresy even. What are the implications? If this false teaching is indeed true, what does that mean? In addition to that,
Paul is a false teacher.
Paul is a false teacher, okay. Honey?
It means that you could earn merit through works.
You could earn merit through works, yes.
So he's not an apostle.
He's not an apostle. So you're hitting the right points. It's helping me. Christ is not enough. An implication of that controversy is Christ is not enough. You need to add something to your faith. The second implication is Paul is wrong. He's not only wrong, but his identity is short. He is not even a true apostle. Maybe these Judaizers have come from Jerusalem and they are saying, you know, we are from Jerusalem. We know Jesus was crucified in Jerusalem. This religion began in Jerusalem. This Paul was there, but he did not hang out with Jesus. You know, and he's not following the traditions of our fathers. Maybe he's wrong. Maybe he's not even a true apostle. Who knows what he saw on the road to Damascus? We don't know what kinds of things were being said about Paul, but his credibility is shot. And how do we know that? Do we have any evidence from Galatians? We will get to it. Okay. So the structure of Galatians, the opening is first 5 verses, 1 to 5. It becomes very clear. It's a short opening. What is conspicuously missing there? A prayer of thanksgiving. He has a very short section in which he identifies himself. He tells who are the recipients. And even as he says grace to you and peace to you, he begins to get into the subject even in the greeting. So if you know, in the Bible, there are 13 letters written by Paul. And we are not very sure what is the chronological order. What order are they placed in? Anyone? What is the order in which Paul's epistles are placed in the Bible? They are placed in the order of length. Just length. So Romans is the longest, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and then we have Galatians and Ephesians. However, if you look at the Greek, Ephesians is slightly longer than Galatians. So Galatians is the 5th longest epistle that Paul has written, and he wants to spend as much of his time in that epistle to the controversy. So a short greeting, no thanksgiving, conspicuously absent. What's the closing? Please turn with me. So as I go through this, please flip your Bibles. I want you to treasure your Bibles, like I said last time. So Galatians 11 to 18. Let me point out a couple of things. Verse 11 says, "See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand." A clear indication that he's going to close soon. Okay? And he says in verse 12, "It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ." This seems like a pretty significant point. It's coming in the conclusion. Verse 17 says, this is very, very, I find this very fascinating. He says, from now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. What would that possibly mean? For I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Any thoughts?
Persecution.
We know that in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, 5 times I received 39 lashes on my back. If you receive once 39 lashes, your back is
scarred,
bloody. In those days, you're not going to Overlake Hospital. You're relying on some kind of home remedy at best. And when that heals, another time, 39. And another, 5 times. That's Paul. He probably could not have slept on his back. So what does he mean by marks of Jesus? Paul was a Jewish. Sorry, you're going to say something?
I was just going to say it's identifying him with Christ and his identity as a slave to Christ.
Yeah. Indeed. Yeah. Indeed. He says, I belong
union
to Christ.
With Christ, yeah.
Yes. Union with Christ. Yes, Don?
Well, also he says the Judaizers are teaching what they're teaching to avoid being persecuted
yes.
by Jews.
Yes.
Then. So it would be specific because the Jews would persecute them if they tried to go away from civil ceremonial law.
Indeed.
So I think that is shows the difference that Paul's willing to be persecuted and was persecuted for his faith, whereas these people are seeking to avoid persecution,
yes.
which would tend to give less validity to their teaching.
Absolutely. That's helpful. Also, it reminds me, I think there is reason for us to think, why are these Judaizers doing what they're doing? Why are they saying Gentile Christians should become Jews to be fully Christians? We don't know for sure, but likely this persecution gives us a hint. Think about it. There are Jews who have become Christians, so which means they are now having fellowship with Gentile Christians. And they are, instead of going to the synagogues, they are going to these ecclesias, churches, these new kinds of synagogues, Jesus synagogues, if you will. And when they are going there, they are obviously having table fellowship with them, which means they are coming in contact with unclean people, according to the Jewish law. So which means these Jewish Christians, when they go back to their Jewish communities, they are considered, oh, you're unclean. I don't think I can hang out with you anymore. So they are being persecuted by their own community. So what is the convenient way out? Well, let's make these Gentiles also Christians so we can all be on the same page. Easy, right? We don't have to change. We don't have to receive persecution. They can change. So possibly that's going on. Of course, this is all conjecture. But note one more thing. Marks of Jesus. I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Paul could have said, I bear on my body the marks of circumcision. It's circumcision versus Jesus. You have to choose. He says, even though he's a circumcised Jew, he says, I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. So we see that even the closing is very contextual, very relevant to the letter. And what is in between is the body. This kind of analysis of an epistle from this era and from this culture is the fruit of what is called rhetorical analysis. It is believed that Paul was influenced by the Greco-Roman styles of writing, and he wrote very structured letters. The structure of the body is also sometimes delineated, but typically it depends on the context. The structure depends on the particular letter itself. Any questions so far? Okay. So let's get into the body a little bit. So as we get into it, the first thing we see is, as we've talked about already, the problem. Chapter 1, verses 6 to 10. We see the problem being not hinted, but very explicitly addressed. He says, I am astonished. This is Paul's animated letter, if you will. He is in anguish. He says, I am astonished that you are quickly deserting him. I think I'm repeating Zach, so I'm not going to go too deep into it. But he says, you are turning to a different gospel. There are some who are distorting the gospel of Christ. In verses 6 to 10, we are not told exactly how, but we are told that there is a problem, and the problem is with the gospel that they are now beginning to subscribe to. So we see the problem. You would expect, what would you expect the next thing? Maybe some kind of solution, because he is all over the place talking about the solution. But that's not what we see. What do we see? We see a fairly large section, which begins with verse 11 of chapter 1 and goes on until past the middle of chapter 2, chapter 2, 14. So my task was to look at chapter 2, and as I was trying to look at it, these kind of things were coming at me, and I thought, I need to know this before I can teach it, and I thought, I need to teach it before I can teach what I want to teach. So this is... So Paul's apostolic defense. What is apostolic defense, and why is he giving this before the solution?
It's his authority to say anything about the problem.
Yes. What authority does he have to even address the problem? And why does he have to defend his authority?
Well, clearly, I think it's implied that his authority was challenged dramatically by these Judaizers saying, wait a minute, why would you even listen to him when he's clearly not one of the original members of the cohort of Christ, the apostles?
Right, right. His credibility is compromised. So anything he would say to address the problem right away would fall on deaf ears.
But he's not from Jerusalem either, from Tarsus or Antioch or wherever.
Right.
He wasn't one of the elite.
Right, even though he was in Jerusalem and was being educated there, he's originally from Tarsus. So, in order to address the problem, and because the problem compromises his credibility, he has to clear the ground. He has to establish his authority all over again. This is a very painful thing for a pastor to have done, for a missionary to have done. But Paul goes to great length. Can you imagine if you're a church planter? Church planter is one of the hardest ministries. He's a pastor, missionary, theologian who has planted this church. These are babes in Christ that have been born again. And he's like the mother. God is the one who's doing it, but God is using him. And he must have been very pained to have given such long credentials all over again. But if that is what is needed, he's willing to do that because something very central is at stake, which is the gospel itself. The apostolic defense very neatly breaks down into three sections. Paul's conversion, call, and early ministry, which is the latter part of chapter 1 that Zach talked about last time, which was in Damascus and then later in Syria and Cilicia. That's where Paul is from. Tarsus is in Cilicia. Following that, he talks about his acceptance by the apostle. Chapter 2. Turn with me here. He says, 14 years. Then after 14 years, verse 1 of chapter 2, I went again to Jerusalem with Barnabas taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation set before them. So a revelation and set before them, although privately, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles. So he went to the apostles and then jump with me to verse 6. It says, and from those who seem to be influential, although it doesn't matter to me if they were influential, they added nothing to me. And when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter was entrusted with the gospel to the Jews, they extended their right hand of fellowship. So that's what's going on. He says, I went to those apostles of Christ. Not because I felt, oh, I'm not sure what I did for 14 years, but because of a revelation, he went there. For the unity of the church is just as important. So that's the second part. And the third part is Paul's opposition of Peter. He says, Now, this is very embarrassing for the early church, even the apostles of Jesus, to have vulnerably revealed their own challenges here. The third episode happens in Antioch. Antioch is where Paul was doing his early ministry. That's the place where the term Christian was first used. Paul was in Antioch. Barnabas was the one who went to Tarsus and got Paul, and they started doing ministry in Antioch. But when Peter came to Antioch, the way he was acting was not in line with the gospel. So that he was happy to table fellowship with the Gentiles when the Jews are not there. But when James and a circumcision party came, look with me here, verse 12 of chapter 2. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. The circumcision party is very similar or almost the same as the Judaizers that we are seeing in Galatia. So he's telling of a time before in Antioch when these Judaizers came from Jerusalem. Who knows, these might be the same Judaizers who went to Galatia later. Or the same kind of teaching is going through Jewish Christians who claim to be Christians and are Jews. Yes.
Am I correct in saying that this took place after Peter got his vision regarding Cornelius in Acts chapter 10? That this event, this hypocritical event occurred after that?
And after chapter 15, where he also stood up to the council and said, hey, remember about me and Cornelius, what Paul's saying is true. God's given it to the Gentiles as well.
Right, so the question is being asked of the timing. When did this Antioch event happen? Was it before or after Peter's vision? And also before or after the Jerusalem Council? When, from Antioch, it was Paul and Barnabas who went down to have a council. This is one of the earliest councils. We talk about the Nicene Council, Constantinople Council, Ephesian Council in church history. But in Jerusalem, we have the first example of a council. That's Acts 15, if you are wondering. I will get into the timing aspect later. I would think very likely after Peter's vision. But there is debate about whether it's before or after the Jerusalem Council. Yeah. I haven't looked at it, so maybe I might look at it next time. But it's easy to get bogged down in that, because what the timeline that Luke is using in Acts is quite different from what Paul is using. And it's very likely Paul is only using selectively from his own autobiographical history for the sake of the problem. You know, imagine how you share your testimony. You don't get into every little thing you've done. You share what's relevant, especially he is not using Crossway Publishers. He's using a scroll. Okay? So Paul has the freedom to be selective. And even if needed, not necessarily chronological, because I tend to think he is wanting to be logically addressing the problem. So you can go reverse chronological or AA chronological if you want, for the sake of your argument. So that's the part I will look at next time. So what's the next section we see? I want to say that, and this is the view of many scholars of Pauline writings, that the solution or the thesis, his main point, is stated here in chapter 2, verses 15 and 21. Maybe somebody could read this for us. That'll be great. Any volunteers to read the whole section, chapter 2, 15 to 21? Please, yeah.
We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I did I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose.
Thank you. What do you think is a thesis? Can you give a sentence or a phrase to name it? What is Paul's solution to this problem? Yeah.
The law cannot save you.
The law cannot save you. Okay, that's negatively put. So can somebody put it positively too?
Trust
in Christ. So both are important. Thank you. Law cannot save you. Only justification by faith in Christ. Yes.
But that doesn't answer the question that as part of sanctification, should we keep the Jewish law, the ceremonials of the law? He just answers it in regards to justification.
Right. Yes.
I think that's bound up in it, because I think part of their desire to get the Christians to fulfill the ceremonial law was this concept that in fulfilling the ceremonial law, you're also going to be fulfilling the moral law for justification, because throughout the Old Testament, being circumcised is not simply an external thing, it's also supposed to be a heart thing. And so they're saying you're circumcised because you're going to be obeying all these other rules. So I don't think that, even though I do think the distinction between the ceremonial and the moral law is a very helpful thing, and we as believers are bound to the moral law but not to the civil law, I don't think for the Judaizers that was necessarily a very strict distinction that they're making.
Mm. I'm glad Zach is here for all the hard questions.
Sorry.
No, it's fine.
They're not the people are today. So.
Yeah, I think that's a difficult question, I would say. And I think to some extent it is only tangentially addressed and not directly. So we can get to that. Maybe we can talk about it also later. Yes, Hani.
Well, I think throughout Paul's letters, especially Romans, he makes a clear distinction between justification and sanctification.
Mm-hmm.
The mistake we Christians make, and I think these Judaizers made, and I'd say a lot of other non-Reformed churches make, is combining the two and making them into one.
Right.
And I think implied here is Paul is making a very clear, hard distinction.
Mm-hmm.
Justification is the issue.
Mm-hmm.
Sanctification we'll get to later, but justification is the issue.
Mm-hmm.
And to seek to be justified through the law is a hopeless endeavor.
Right.
And to rebuild it after you've repented and become a Christian, to rebuild it, what you've torn down, then you're admitting you're a transgressor.
Right. Right. I think what is at stake here is how to enter the kingdom rather than about growing in the kingdom.
Right.
If he would have addressed sanctification in his letter, I think it would have confused things.
Yes.
He just set it aside and said, that's not what I'm talking about.
That's right.
And I think that was the best way to do it.
I think that's a very good observation. He doesn't need to or want to address sanctification right now, because that's going to affect the main, more serious issue, which he needs to get over with. And I think when you make that comment, you are immediately focusing on the context of Galatians, which is very helpful, which allows you to really read the letter rather than, oh, John said this, so this makes sense, so this makes sense, which is good, we need to do that. But unless we follow the trajectory of this particular author, we will otherwise miss what he's saying, and we do that all the time. So my goal here is, even though I think I have only 10, 15 minutes more, and I'll do the rest next time, my goal would be, next time you sit under any teaching or preaching on Galatians, you might be able to put it in context, so that you're really hearing the text and the preacher. So let's go on a little bit faster, okay? So that's the thesis. And if you want a Bible memory verse for this week, it's obviously Galatians 2:20 from the thesis today we read. I have been crucified with Christ. It goes very well with what Pastor Eric has been preaching today. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, But Christ who lives in me and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That is the gospel. So that's the heart of the gospel. He is actually, I think you can say that he is getting into sanctification a little bit. Living in the gospel. Entering the kingdom and living in the kingdom. But it's very figurative, it's muted, it's cryptic, but it's very profound and deep. And they can chew on it and you can memorize and mutter it to yourself over and over again, and God will reveal to you what that really means for you and for the church. So that's the thesis, okay? Galatians is a very pointed letter, just going straight to the problem. And so what do you expect next? If he's given a thesis, he's going to give you arguments. Why what he's saying is right. Why what he's saying is right. I know you have the handouts. Maybe I should not go there yet. Okay. I will just list it one by one. Argument from conversion experience. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. So please keep looking in your Bibles. Paul says, please give me a time, okay, when 2 minutes are remaining. He says, let me ask you this, verse 2, chapter 3, verse 2. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? He didn't say by the law, by the flesh. So you entered the kingdom by the power of the Spirit. You think you can stay in the kingdom by the power of your flesh? Not going to happen. It's not going to happen. So he's reminding them of their own experience. So it's an experiential argument. Okay? Before he gets to more theological, deep arguments, he gives an experiential argument. So he has their attention more. And from verse 6 to 14, he talks about, now he gets into what some have called salvation history. What was God's plan? So Paul is also asking these Galatians to step back. You know, all these Judaizers and the Jews are claiming we are the children of Abraham. But what do they always insist about? Mosaic law. Children of Abraham and Mosaic law? Well, you're children of Abraham, right? Okay, let's talk about Abraham. Because Abraham came before Moses, right? This is Paul's strategy, and this is also Jesus' strategy. Let's go back to the beginning. Go back to the beginning. Remember how when Jesus addresses the question on divorce, what does he say? Well, in the beginning, it was not so. In the beginning, God intended man and woman that no one shall separate them. So it's the go back to the beginning. It's like a reformational impulse. I think this is where we are getting the reformational impulse. Let's go back. Let's go back to the scriptures. So Paul is saying, let's go back to the original covenant. Chapter 3, verse 6 to 14. I will read 6 to 8. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Father Abraham had many sons. Who are his sons? Those who believe in Jesus. Or those who believed in the coming Christ before Jesus came. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Wow. In you shall all the nations be blessed. Do you know the word for nations is ethne, from which we get the English word ethnic, ethnos? And the word for Gentiles is also the same. It's translated Gentiles, but it just means nations. Wherever you see Gentiles with a capital G, that's more of a Latin origin term, but what really in Greek, it's the same word, nations. Nations. We are the nations here. And the gospel was preached to Abraham. So you should never be surprised to see the gospel in the Old Testament. Never be surprised. It's there. So what is the gospel according to Paul in Galatians? We saw justification by faith. That can be, I think, one good summary. which was given to Abraham. And so that, even as he was justified by faith, those who believe in Christ are also justified by faith. This is the gospel according to Galatians. And as you're going through Ephesians, here's another question for you. It's in one of my slides if you don't look at it. Actually, there's a typo there I have to fix. And you have the typo in the printout. What is the gospel according to Paul in Ephesians? You can think about it in your community groups. What is the gospel according to Paul in Ephesians? The gospel according to Paul in Galatians is justification by faith. And he says that came even as early as Abraham. So it precedes. Then the Mosaic Law came. So that's the next section. Now he explains how God is working in history. He says, so 15 through 29. I will go to verse 19. Why then the law? If God gave a promise, let me go to verse 18. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise, which came before. Then the question is, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions. Jump to 22. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promised faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. To put it briefly, the law was a very objective, quantified way of calling sin a sin. Because without the law, who is to say what is sin? To Adam and Eve, God gave one law. They broke it, and so came this huge Mosaic Law. It's a huge work. But what did that law do? You can objectively say you broke the law or not. It shows your sin. That's what it does. That's a good way to put it. It shows your sin. Thank you.
Paul explains this in Romans.
Right. He does that in Romans.
It takes quite a bit of time to explain it.
That's right. Yeah. Honey? Yeah,
can we say that the law is an objective description of all that God demands?
Mm-hmm.
That is, these are his demands.
Sure.
So now that mankind knows this is it.
Yes.
This is what he's demanding. This is a reflection.
Yeah. The word demand is, I think, very well goes with the word imprisoned, which means everybody is under the law, and everybody fails the law. The quote that Pastor Eric said towards the end is very helpful. I cannot quote it, but if you can remember, that's what it's addressing. So the law was given to reveal that everybody is a sinner, objectively. Later, next time, maybe I'll talk about, you can think about this week, about traffic laws. If God were to judge us by the traffic laws, we'll get tickets every time we get out of our house. Right? I think I will. But what does the traffic law do? The police can say, hey, I have on the radar, you were going this much. I saw a stop sign, here is the... They give you a video and send if you do a photo enforcement thing. They send you a video, okay, now you cannot even fight against it. Right? But what's the purpose of the traffic laws?
Safety.
That's the original intention. Safety, avoiding chaos. You can get from home to work or wherever without killing yourself or someone else. You can follow the letter of the law and be a bad driver. You can cut people. You can tailgate them. They do that a lot in Chicago. That's a kind of an analogy that can help. How much time do I have? 3 minutes. Okay. We'll keep going and I'll continue next time, okay? Then he goes into an illustration. The illustration of a child who has inherited an inheritance. Chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. So that's the illustration he's giving. We are children, but the law is a guardian. It's a temporary thing. Later I'll talk about. So the thesis is the covenant promise made to Abraham. That's the thesis. But the law is a parenthesis. This is D.A. Carson's words. Parenthesis. It just happens to have the same root word. The covenant is the thesis. We are called Covenant Presbyterian Church, not Mosaic Law Presbyterian Church. So the covenant is the thesis. Law is the parenthesis. The essence is love. The essence is love. So that's an illustration he gives. And then he launches into a pastoral appeal. Chapter 4, verses 8 to 20. In some places you may disagree with where I am putting the end of that section. It's not a strict science. It's subjective. You have to use your discernment and judgment. People have put on, let's say, 4, 8, 20. Some might go beyond a couple verses, but somewhat in that range. He says, formerly, verse 8, you did not know God when you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. He's talking about these Gentiles who were pagans. Jump to verse 12 with me. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. And jump with me to verse 20. Actually 19. My little children, for whom I am again in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Remember, he was a missionary, church planter, pastor. He was in anguish of childbirth when they were not yet born again. They were born, and now they are being led astray. So, and this problem is so serious that he says, you know, think of many of you are parents here. I am not yet and hope to be. When your child is going astray, however that looks many different ways, as a mother, or maybe even as a father, you can feel that again you are in pains of childbirth. You are bearing that child again because you are bearing that child in whatever he or she is doing. That's Paul's language here. It's a very pastoral, very motherly, like a mother bird. Jesus.
It's the only place in the epistle where he really calls them Christians.
Brothers.
Yes, it's really the only place.
That's
where
right.
He addresses them as
brothers. The second place is in the end, but yes, you're right.
And it took a long time for him to get there.
Yes, that's right. He doesn't, yeah, that's a very good point.
Stern letter.
Yeah.
Stern letter.
Very stern, very firm. Very firm.
Let, 20, so I wish I could be present with you.
Yes.
To change my tone, but I'm perplexed.
Thank you. Let's stop there, yeah. He says, I'm astonished, I'm perplexed, I'm confused as to what you're doing. So I'll pick it up from here next time. Thank you.
Thank you.
I'll pray. Father, we thank you for the promise that you have made with Abraham. And we thank you for bringing us into Abraham's fold. And we thank you for the gift of faith and the gift of salvation. And we thank you for Paul's work, O Lord, that comes to us so many centuries later and yet comforts us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Graham Goldsworthy's book on biblical theology.
Yeah.
Isn't it good?
Yeah, it's good.
I'm glad you pointed out the differences. Uh-huh. But yeah, it's a very good book. Isn't
yes,
it?
Yes. It was my required reading for seminary.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
Oh, good.
Yeah. Well, actually, I should turn this off and then I can talk to you.